that. The title of this morning's message is Deception and Delivery. And it's in Joshua chapter 9 here. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. And they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. We see here that the battle of Ai that was victorious there in chapter 8 of Joshua, we see there that the great victory where they were able to go in and rout all of the town of Ai. And as you remember, they set up an ambush, 5,000 men behind the city and the rest of the men in front of the city. And as they drew them out, they went in and started burning the city. And when the men of Ai realized that they had been taken ambush, they were basically caught in the middle. The Israeli army turned around and then wiped them out as they went into and tried to get back to the city. And as you know, the command of the Lord has been to completely wipe everybody out. And that's what they did in Ai as well. They wiped everybody out, burned the city, tore it down. And the word of this has gotten out. And so the rest of these kings, these five kings, and notice where they are. They're in the hills and in the lowland and along the coast. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, they all decide, hey, our best chance is that we come together and that we come and fight against Israel with one accord. Now, these were natural enemies, always fighting each other, but there's always a bigger enemy to fight. And so they decide to put down their differences and they decide that our best chance is to come together and to fight God's people. And to come, and our best chance is not to try to take it alone, but to make a coalition. And, you know, it's interesting in this verse, what jumps out at me at this verse is the way that the writer of Joshua here writes this, that they're in the hills and in the lowland. You know, we think about the Christian life, and we've talked about going into the promised land and going into the deeper life of faith as believers. And one of the things we're doing as a church is hoping to experience more of the power of God and the victory over sin and growing and maturing as believers in Christ. And that's one of the things that God is teaching his people here as he's taking them battle by battle by battle and situation of faith by situation of faith and teaching them how to listen to him and follow him. And it's not unlike starting a church or it's not unlike leading a church. And what we're going to see today is that there's a lot of logic that can happen from sight and our own wisdom and our own understanding, even on a collective basis, where we would say, you know, what would be common sense would be if we all looked at something, we would all come to a majority conclusion to say this would be the common sense of everybody here this morning. That's what it means. And we can make decisions based on consensus, and sometimes those decisions are wrong. And we look here this morning and we see this, and as we're going through our Christian life, here's what we have to remember. When we go into the promised land, it's not a land absence of battle, it's a land full of battle. And here's how we see it here in the hills and in the lowland. In Deuteronomy 11:11, this is how Moses spoke to the children of Israel. He said, "The land you cross over to possess is a land of the hills and valleys." So we're gonna experience the times we go up the hills and have victory. And then we're going to experience times we go back into the valley and we experience the shadows and the darkness. You know, a very famous psalm, Psalm 23, says, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil. This is our life. There's going to be peaks and there's going to be valleys. There's going to be victories and there's going to be failures. And we're going to look at a failure today in this story. And we've already seen a failure in the battle of Ai when Achan took of the accursed things that from the Battle of Jericho, and of course the 36 men who died trying to fight Ai in the beginning. And again, from what perspective? From their own wisdom. Hey, Ai's little. Let's just send 3,000 guys up. We don't need to move everybody up there. We've assessed it. We've looked at it. Let's just do this. And we're watching them do this again. Now, these first three battles, what God is trying to show us is these are our three major enemies. When Joshua goes into the land and the children of Israel go into the land, what's the first city that they conquer? It's Jericho, right? And Jericho is a picture of the world. You got this picture of the world, this fortress, this impenetrable element that they have to come against. And it's a picture of our battle against the world. And how's that battle fought? It's fought through faith. It's totally dependent on faith. If you remember that battle there in chapter 6, what did they have to do? Just walk around the wall 7 times, or once each day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, walk around it 7 times. And we saw there that when we pray in faith to the finish, we'll get the result that God is wanting to do through that area of prayer. And so it's faith in the believer's life. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, what do you see? You see people fighting the fight of faith. That's why it's called the Hall of Faith. And they're fighting the world and the battles in the world through faith in what God has given to them. And so we see there it's representing the world. The battle of Ai, what does it represent? It represents the flesh. We fight against the flesh. The sin of Achan was sin in the entire camp, in the entire body. And no deliverance was experienced until the sin was dealt with in the life of Israel. And oftentimes in our lives, victory isn't experienced until sin's dealt with in the life of the believer. And how was the sin of the flesh dealt with in Achan's life? It was dealt with through confession, the same thing that God calls us to. If we sin, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This flesh never goes away. This part of our nature that never gets saved. Yet we have victory over it when we walk by the Spirit. And when we push against the flesh and resist the flesh and draw near to God, the flesh loses its power in our life. But the thing to remember is that part of our nature never gets saved. This is a battle that's going to go on forever. And we've got to learn to overcome it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us overcome the flesh. We see that in Galatians chapter 5. And here in Joshua 9, we see the battle that we fight against the devil. And in these first two verses, we see here the very obvious enemy that comes against the nation of Israel. It's 5 kings, 6 kings that are coming and making a coalition together. We're going to come and fight, and we're going to attack, and we're going to push these people out of our land, and we're not going to succumb to their battles here. And the obvious enemy, you know that he's there because you know there's times you know you're under attack, right? There's times where there's not an explanation for what's happening in your life. There's not an explanation, and you know, you've gone through your sin list, you've killed the flesh, you've done away with the world, you've done all those things, and you're like, the only thing I can explain and come to an understanding of is that we're under attack. And we had a season like this in the church last year, very clear to us as a leadership that there was a specific attacks in the church. And this is where Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, notice what he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here we see that there's a very clear, oftentimes attack where we get to see, you know, the enemy's lined up against us. And we've got to put on the whole armor of God. We got to step into the battle. But the other thing we see in this chapter is that also not only is oftentimes the enemy obvious to us, but oftentimes he isn't. He's very subtle, or he's a subtle enemy. You don't always realize you're under attack. He comes in with subtlety and cleverness. Look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Some of the attacks of the enemy are undercover attacks. They come in a moment of weakness or a moment of even victory. What we see here in this picture is we see that Israel has come through a great victory. I'll tell you from experience that most of the times where I'm the most vulnerable to spiritual attack is right after a high. We'll have a teaching or come on Sunday nights, which we're meeting tonight, Sunday night, to spend time in prayer. And you come away from that going, wow, God met us. It was a high. And then right after that, boom, you fall, you collapse. And that's what the nation's doing. They've come off a high. They went into and dedicated themselves to God. And the very first thing that happens when they do that is the enemy steps in two ways. One, the frontal attack. And secondly, the secret attack. Let's look at this together. There's 6 things I want to point out in this chapter quickly here this morning as we're going to take communion together. But look back at chapter 8, if you would. In verses 30 to 35, we see the very first thing that the nation of Israel does here. They dedicate themselves to the Lord. Number one, dedication. Look at verses 34 and 35. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. You guys remember back here at the end of chapter 8 when they went and dedicated themselves again to the Lord. You remember in Deuteronomy that Moses pointed out to Joshua, he said, hey, every 7 years when a king is established in Israel, every 7 years there's to be a public reading of the word of God. The law is to be read every 7 years out loud. And this is what Joshua does here. He brings the children of Israel half on Mount Gerizim, half in front of Mount Ebal, and the altars there on Mount Ebal on the mountain of cursing. And they begin to read the word of God, the law. And it says here, there wasn't a word of the law which Moses had commanded, which Joshua didn't read in the assembly of Israel. Who did he read it to? The women, the little ones, the strangers, the men, everybody living among them heard the word of God. So you've got to look at this and say, it's interesting that the attack of the enemy comes after the presentation of the word of God. But yet we look at how the enemy attacks and how the enemy moves, and this is common tactic for him, isn't it? When you look at what was written here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, this would have been read. When you go near a city to fight against it and proclaim an offer of peace to it, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Here, Moses was giving instruction to the nation of Israel that when they go to war, that they could offer peace to a city. And if the offer of peace was accepted, the people then would be tribute and would serve the people of Israel. But notice the caveat here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities who are very far from you and which are not of the cities of these nations. In other words, you can't do this with the people of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of these people living around you. You're not allowed to make a covenant with them. You're only allowed to make a covenant with people that are far away from you. And in this situation, we see that Satan takes the word of God that was written and he twists it in such a way to make it look like this group of people fills this requirement of the law. Now, Satan does this a lot, doesn't he? We see it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, that the devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness at the point of his weakest point in the flesh. 40 days of fasting, the Bible says he's hungry again. That means his body's at the end of what it can sustain itself without some food coming in. And that's when Satan shows up and tells him what? Hey, make some bread. And Jesus responds with the word of God and says, hey, we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He goes on to a second attack in Matthew 4, 6 here, and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Notice what Satan does here. For it is written, he quotes the Bible now, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan here knows the word of God, and he uses it in a way to twist what God intended for the word to mean, to try to get you to sin against God. That's what he's doing to Jesus. He's trying to short circuit the submission that Jesus has to the word and to the Father by twisting the word, going, hey, listen, God promised if you jump off the temple, he's going to catch you. Look at the Bible. And how does Jesus respond? Hey, it's written, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't push, don't test the Lord whether he would do that or not, because, you know, you may find yourself in heaven and going, hey, Lord, why didn't you bear me up? He's like, well, why did you jump? And we could find ourselves in a lot of trouble. But what we see here is the devil takes the word of God and he twists it. The very first time we see the enemy, the serpent, arriving in the garden in Genesis 3:1. Notice what it says about him. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? The very first thing, as we see sin enter the world, he gets Eve thinking about, wow, did God really say what he meant? Well, did God really mean don't eat of the fruit? Or did he mean go ahead and eat of the fruit? What did Satan do in that moment? God's hiding something from you. God's keeping you from becoming the person that you're supposed to be. All that potential inside of you, Eve. And God's holding out on you. And notice what she does in Genesis 3:6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and she ate. Now we go through the scriptures, and as the Bible unpacks what happened in the garden there, it says this about Eve, that she was deceived. We jump to Revelation chapter 12, and we see that Satan is called the deceiver of the nations. In other words, he brings deception everywhere he goes. He lies everywhere he goes. He brings lies out, and this is what he caused sin to enter the world through this lie that he tells Eve. What did he do? He twisted God's word. So we see here the very first thing in the dedication of themselves to the Lord, the reading of the word of God, Satan comes and twists the word in the hearts of people. Let's look at number two here, the deception, verses 3 through 13. Notice what the Bible says. Joshua, as you remember, parallels Ephesians. And we just went through Ephesians, and that's why we went to Joshua right after Ephesians, because Joshua's the picture of working out the theology of Ephesians. But notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Here's what Paul says. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You remember when Paul is writing here and he goes, listen, Jesus ascended into heaven, but first he descended to the earth. And when he went back to heaven, he gave gifts to men. He gave apostles and pastors, teachers, evangelists, and one more. I can't think of it for some reason right now. But for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. To grow people up. What does he say there? He gave every one of us a gift, and then it goes on to say that as we exercise that gift in the church, we mature as a mature, perfect man growing up into the head who is Christ. And so we see here that God's desire is that we wouldn't be deceived, that we wouldn't be plotted against, that we wouldn't fall to cunning craftiness by the trickery of men, because oftentimes the way deception comes into our lives is through people and through quote-unquote teachers and pastors and evangelists and TV people who have a goal, an agenda to deceive you and to be cunning and to get money out of you. Unfortunately, this is the way it is. We see in Ephesians 6:11 where Paul exhorts us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, notice the word here, the wiles of the devil. In other words, this cunning craftiness that the serpent has is still at work, and it's still the tool he uses to try to distract us from what God has spoken. This is why the Bible is so critical. Now let's look at what happens here in the three ways that Joshua and the leaders are led astray. They're deceived here. Notice the first one. It's tangible. Look at verse 4. And they took the old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. Notice this. What did they do? First, they had tangible evidence that their word was true. What was the tangible evidence? Look at verse 12. Look, it's dry and moldy, our bread. See, our wineskins, they're torn. Look at our clothing, the appearance of our clothing. It's become old from a very long journey. The first thing that they show them is tangible evidence that their story is true. And it brings them in, just like Eve did, where she saw and she began to discern something in her own heart based on evidence that they're looking at and touching and seeing. Secondly, we see that their story here is believable. Look at verse 3 there. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And notice what they present to them in verse 9. We're from a very far country, your servants have come. And we heard of all that God did in Egypt. And we heard of all that he did in verse 10 to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Now, these were old stories. Notice these guys in their cunning craftiness, they say, we can't talk about Ai because then they'll know we live next door. We can't talk about Jericho. We've got to pretend we don't know anything about any of those things. And we got to come with the old stories. Hey, they crossed the Red Sea 40 years ago. We got to stick with that story. Hey, they in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they fought Og and they fought these kings. We've got to go back to that story. That story's 38 years old. You see what they did? And they say, we heard about these things and we left our faraway country and it's taken us all this time to show up here. They make their story very believable. And Satan often does this, doesn't he? He makes the story very believable. Third thing we see of how they were deceived, they make the story very heartwarming. Look at verse 9. Because of the name of the Lord your God. Verse 9, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did. In verse 11, therefore we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Notice they start with the tangible evidence. Look and see it. See it. Experience it. You know, you can trust what we're saying because all of our stories are 40 years old. And look, we love your God just like you do. And that's a hard one, isn't it? Because we all want people to come to Christ. There's people that attach themselves to the church for no other reason than to make profit. We had a guy when we were building our building years ago in 2002 who came to the church, and it turned out he just so happened as he was part of the church for about 6 months, turned out he was a painter. And we were just getting ready to sign our contract to paint the building. And lo and behold, it was like, hey, brother, you know, I'd love to be a part of that, you know. It'd be great to have someone in your church paint it, wouldn't it? What's amazing, as soon as it was painted, he was gone. So, you know, people come and they attach themselves for profit or they attach themselves for an agenda other than the agenda of the church. And so we've got to be aware of these things. And their stories are believable, they're heartwarming, their evidence is tangible. And in this case, we see the enemy doing this kind of tactic where it's like it's so subtle you don't catch it, oftentimes till after it's over. And you go, oh my gosh, I should have been aware of that. Because hindsight's always 20/20, right? And after it's over, you go, oh yeah, I sense the Holy Spirit telling me that. Notice this, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, stand therefore, you remember we were talking about spiritual warfare, having girded your waist with truth. In other words, what did we see when we looked at this passage? We have truth already. How? The Holy Spirit's in us, okay? We've put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is already ours. We've already put it on. And notice verse 15 there, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We already have the gospel and peace with God the Father. In other words, we have the ability to hear from God and to be led by him. We have this discerner of truth inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look what happened here. Number 3 point, the decision. In verses 14 and 15. Notice here's the response. First of all, there were suspicions in verse 7. When the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we're your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? Notice Joshua was suspicious at all the right points. He was suspicious where he needed to be suspicious. And oftentimes, and as we go through life, there's times where the Holy Spirit's going, hey, I'm going to disturb your peace over this situation because it doesn't quite make sense. And we can be in places to where we ignore the voice of God and rely on our own sight and our own touch and our own experience. There was a time where I had a throat problem years ago. Like, 1995, somewhere in there, I had a throat problem where I couldn't swallow. It's amazing how much weight you can lose when you can't swallow. It was great. It was like a programmed fast, you know. But I was desperate to get better, and I wound up going to this chiropractor in Claremont, and he was like, hey, for $2,500, I'm going to do this. I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm signing up. And my wife is like, whoa, I don't like this. And she couldn't tell me why, she just didn't like it. And I should have listened to her. Because about the fourth appointment in, I walk out of that appointment going, I think this guy's a whack. She goes, that's what I've been trying to tell you. It's just like this, where there's something going on, right? And Joshua's going, wait a minute. How do we know you don't live around the corner? How do we know you're not just our neighbor? I think the Holy Spirit was trying to go, hey, Joshua, come on. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. I want you to seek my face. Your suspicions are right. Who are you and where do you come from? Hey, look at our bread again. Hey, look at our shoes. Oh, yeah, that's right. You guys are from far away. Do you see how you look back and you go, the Holy Spirit was trying to tell me, get out of that situation or get away from that or don't enter into that contract or into that point there or that covenant. Look at James 1:5. Here's what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given him. Who does God give wisdom to? Anybody who lacks wisdom. But when you look at this situation, you can look at this situation and say, but they didn't lack wisdom. They had full understanding, which is why they didn't pray. Here, he's saying, if you lack wisdom, and sometimes we can look at the situation and go, I don't need to pray because I know what needs to happen in the situation. It's obvious this is what we do next. But do we need God's guidance only when we're in doubt? Or do we need to seek God's wisdom, especially when it looks like it's perfectly clear what we're supposed to do next? And I want to tell you, in the sense of being a leadership in a church, it's easy to say this is what we have to do next. Because we've all been in church, 20, 30, 40 years. We've all been in some form of leadership or some form of church group, and we can say, hey, here's the next thing that has to happen. Here's how the vision gets presented. Here's how you get people to do this. Here's what you... And I've been fighting that from day one. And the reason I've been fighting that from day one is because God has a specific word and specific leadership for this community. And we've been seeking his face for that. We've already made mistakes where we've gone ahead trying to make things happen. I've shared a few of those stories with you. So we have to come and ask God for wisdom. This is one of the reasons why one of the things that Rick and Charles both told me they continued to talk about the last 2 weeks was the fact that we've got to seek God's face. All of us have to seek God's face. And this is why we have the prayer time on the first Sunday night of the month, because we have to seek God's face. And we have to ask God, what are we to do in this situation? It seems clear to us. Is this your will? And how do you get God's will? You have to go to neutral as much as you can to neutral, where you tell God you're free to say yes or you're free to say no. And if you can get your heart to neutral, then God can lead you. And if they would have done this, if Joshua would have said, hang on a second, I need to talk to God for a minute, what would God have told Joshua? We see here that he suspected, he had suspicion in all the right places. But notice what he did, the second point there in this point, he used his senses. Notice, the men of Israel took some of their provisions in verse 14. The men of Israel took their provisions. They had touch, taste, sight, hearing. Your story seems plausible. Look at all the evidence. I'm eating the moldy bread. I'm touching the old wineskins. Everything's in place. It looks like what you're saying is true. And the story shows they trusted their senses instead of seeking the Lord. Look at the bread. See how stale it is. They must have come from a long way. What's this called? This is walking by sight, not by faith. Walking by faith has completely different focus. And what happens? The third thing here, they settled the matter. Look at verse 14. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. In the Hebrew, the literal language is, but the mouth of Yahweh they did not ask. How many times have we made decisions and we didn't ask the Lord whether he wanted us to make that decision? How many times have we pushed through in our own wisdom only to find out God didn't go on the journey with us? And he left us there to flounder until we learned the lesson, hey, follow me. But there's a wonderful place of living a life of faith. It's a wonderful place to be. It's not easy. It's hard because it's not always logical. But man, when you follow the Lord and listen to his voice, the mouth of Yahweh can lead us. You know, of all people, Joshua failed to inquire of the Lord. And you think about Joshua for 40 years, what did he do? He was going up the mountain with Moses. He lingered in the tabernacle with Moses. What was Moses constantly doing? Father, what's your word for us? Lord, what's your word for us? What do I do in this situation? How do I handle this? What do I do next? How do I deal with this issue? This is where Joshua lived. He watched Moses live in this way where he was just constantly on his face before the Lord, seeking God's face, seeking his will. How do I deal with this? And we see as Moses was, they were moving through the wilderness there, and they were, Joshua was raised up to use the Urim and the Thummim. You remember in chapter 1 where the Lord told Joshua, hey, here's how you're going to lead. I spoke to Moses face to face, but with you, I'm going to speak through the priest. And you're going to go to the Eleazar, the priest. Look at Numbers 27, verse 21. Here was his instruction. You're going to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word, they shall go out, and at his word, they shall come in. He and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. He's speaking about, here's how Joshua is to lead the people. He's to inquire of the Lord in every situation. How many situations? Whenever you go out, whenever you go in, you're to go seek the Lord. And how was God going to do that? There was apparently some kind of way that these two stones would, God would give a signal in each of the stones, a yes or a no. Joshua should have, in his suspicions, left the situation, went to Eleazar the priest saying, what's God speaking in this situation? And however God would have said no, Eleazar would have told him, God's saying no, don't enter into a contract or a covenant with this people. And so Joshua was trained up in this way. He was trained up to seek the Lord, trained up to pursue the Lord. And in this situation, he let his own wisdom dictate. But notice here, it's not just Joshua, it's all the elders of Israel, all of the leaders. It's possible to be in a group, a majority, and be wrong. And I think we've all experienced that. I've experienced it. Where you go, we're not in the right place. We're all saying the right thing. We're all saying this is the way God's calling us to go. But when you really break it down, you know, sometimes there's one voice that's saying, no, that's not what God's speaking. Notice this, now their discovery, number 4, verses 16 to 22. And it happened in verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Look at verse 22. And Joshua called them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Verse 24, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing. Notice the discovery here that they realize as they're going to their next location, they're going to go and fight here, and they're going to move on. They find out, wow, they're just about 6 miles from Jerusalem, about 25 miles from where they are right now in Gilgal. And Joshua's like, hey, wait a minute, you guys are our neighbors. But the covenant has already been entered into, and they've given their word. Notice what they say here. We did this because we believe that God is going to give you the land, and he's going to fulfill what he has spoken to you, and we were afraid. So you see the heart of this people, they realize, hey, we're not going to be able to win in a battle. These other kings that are joining together to go fight, and we could have been 4 more cities to go fight with them, but the reality is we think the best thing we can do is take what we heard in the reading of the law and take the technical out and come and tell them, hey, we want to stay alive, and we're going to do it by deception. Look at number 5 here, devotion, verses 18 to 21. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers, and all the rulers said to all the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. And this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Notice here the devotion to God in this situation. They were dedicated to the word of God and the name of God and the nature of God. And so they kept their word. You look at this, even though the congregation here is complaining, murmuring against the rulers knew they had to do what was right and honorable before God. Why? Because their oath declared, God, you can strike us dead if we break our word. They invoked the name of God in their oath, and for his name's sake, they had to hold to the word. This is something that's missing in our culture, isn't it? Holding to your word. You know, it's interesting, in Psalm 15, it says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can go into the holy place of God? And it says in verse 4 there, in chapter 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt. In other words, he gets into a situation, a covenant, and once he's in it, he's like, oh my gosh, this isn't good for me. And God says, as David's writing there, he says, Lord, who can come into your presence? And God, in that prophetic word, that poetic prophetic word there in Psalm, says, you know who can come into my presence? He who realizes he's been ripped off and he keeps his word. You know, it's interesting that in our Western society, we always try to find the out, right? We always try to find the way out. You know, one of the things, if you ever build and do construction and you have contractors, boy, it's try to catch me not doing my contract. That's how you have to do things these days. And you got to hold it over them and pound them and look, you promised to do this. And nobody has a sense of, not nobody, but generally there's no sense of craftsmanship or honor or word. It's hold me to my contract if you can catch me. And the reality is that God says, when you say yes, it's yes. You know, you go into the New Testament and you see Jesus, and what does he talk about? Hey, you guys have taken all of these things going, hey, you know, if you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your word, but if you swear by the altar, you got to keep your word. He basically took the word of man, the religious leaders took the word of man and made it nothing. And they had to give all these oaths and all of these things. And that's why Jesus comes along and goes, guys, my disciples, here's what I want you to do. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And don't enter into all these oaths and all these things. But if you do, keep your word. And one of the areas we see this very common, isn't it, in marriage. And you do marriage covenant ceremonies. And what happens at a marriage ceremony? The husband and the wife getting married, and you say, hey, do you take this person to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you love her, honor her, cherish her, keep yourself from everybody else, forsake everybody else for her? Do you? And what does he say? I do. And then we repeat that. And the bride, she gets to the end of that and says, I do. And I always tell the couples that I'm marrying, here's what's happening when you do that. You're saying, I do. He's saying, I do. And guess what? God is also saying, I do too. And he holds us to that word. But sometimes we get into a marriage relationship and we go, whoa, wait a minute, this is to my hurt. And what do we see about God? The one who's going to come into my presence is the one who realizes they've sworn to their hurt and yet don't change their mind. They don't back out on their word. And that's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to think that we, when we give our word, that God is saying, I expect you to keep that. In fact, Rick pointed out last week, didn't he, that years later, hundreds of years later, where Saul went and decided he was, through his zeal, was going to kill all the Gibeonites. And when Saul died, all of a sudden what happened? A famine for 3 years came in the land after David took the kingdom. And David, after 3 years, had to ask the Lord, God, what is this? And the Lord told David, it's because Saul violated the covenant that Joshua made to the Gibeonites. This covenant wasn't God's will. Yet when the nation of Israel made the covenant, God said, I'm holding you to it. This is going to be the issue in the land of hills and valleys, is you've got to eradicate all of these unbelievers out of your midst. You've got to eradicate all these other nations. Why? Because they're going to steal your heart away from me. But if you don't eradicate them, they're going to be thorns in your side, constantly wrestling with the flesh, constantly wrestling with the devil, constantly wrestling with the world. Why? Because you didn't take the victory. And so if you make a covenant with them, guess what? They're your problem, and they're going to be with you forever. Now, what does he do here? Look at verse 21. The ruler said to them, talking to the people who are upset at him now, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Notice this, they don't go back on their word, even though the mindset they had was, we made an oath, and we're not going back on what we promised each other. They were stuck. Do you guys remember what the old name of marriage was in the old days? Older than we all are, but remember it used to be called wedlock? It's like, you're stuck. Right? You're stuck. You know, it's interesting, and I just bring that up because I do marriage counseling and marriages, and I always try to, because I feel like here's my responsibility as a pastor. One day I got to stand before the Lord, and I got to be able to say, hey, I gave them everything related to marriage. We did all the premarital. We went through everything so that when we stand there on our wedding day, I always tell the couple, listen, you're standing there with your eyes wide open. And when you say I do, here's what you're saying I do to. I harp on that because I want them to know you're committing yourself to them, right? So here's the layout of a marriage ceremony right here. There's a bride side typically. There's a groom side, and usually everybody's on the bride side. They don't do that too much anymore. But what's the picture of this right here? Having an aisle in the middle, everybody seated, witnessing it. Goes back to Genesis. When Abraham made a covenant with God, how did he make the covenant? They took the animals, they cut them in half, they made a space between them, an aisle between them, and they cut a covenant together. And as they walked through the covenant, they would walk through the dead animals, and the dead animals were witnesses to the covenant they were making with each other. When you go to a wedding, you're one half of the other of the dead animals. Do you see how far back this goes? This goes back to God and Abraham. And this is why marriage is so critical and why we spend so much time in it. Because as you walk down the aisle, you have witnesses saying, we're witnessing the word and we're witnessing the covenant that's being made here today. And we're going to hold you accountable to it. It's powerful. Now, here's what happens oftentimes along the way. And I didn't mean to speak on marriage this morning, but I feel like I should say something about it. There's many times I've counseled couples where they've come and they've said, well, we weren't walking with the Lord when we got married. So I need the out because now I'm walking with the Lord. You know, it's interesting because Paul talks about all that in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, listen, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to dwell with you, don't seek to be divorced. But we're not in union together. But he has or she has the greatest opportunity to come to Christ because they're married to you. There's a burden we bear. It's to our own hurt. We give our word, and we don't change. Now, this is to be not only in marriage, but into all kinds of things, in business, in situations. This is why Paul says, don't enter into covenants with unbelievers. Why? Because it's night and day. It's oil and water. It doesn't mix. You're not going to have the same heart in going forward. You can't have the same worship and love of God. But you're bound together in covenant and contract. So I think the Lord in some of those situations would say, get out of it. Get out of it. If you can, get out of it. If you can't, keep your word. Even if it's to your own hurt. Here's what happens with us oftentimes. There's times our preferences, our justifications can't be allowed to dissolve these difficult situations. Why? Because oftentimes we pursue happiness, but God pursues holiness. Who's going to stand in the hill of God? Who's going to come into his presence? First, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who doesn't lift up his hand against his neighbor. He goes on to say, he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. When these guys come back to the people, they're all mad at them. Let's get out of this. Let's kill these people. We're supposed to take all the spoil. These are cities we can't now control. Joshua and all the leaders, they say, we can't. We've given our oath, lest we have the wrath of God come upon us. And they've already experienced the wrath of God, haven't they? When they went out to Ai and they were defeated, why? The Bible tells us there, because of the wrath of God was against them. Let's look at the last point here, number 6. The delivery, verses 23 to 27. Look at verse 26 with me. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. Look how incensed the people were. And you know what? They were right. They were right to be upset, weren't they? Because they burdened the entire nation. Now, we saw back in chapter 8, one man burdened the entire nation. One man brought destruction upon the country. Now, all of the people are saying, you leaders have led us into a place where we're going to be burdened for the rest of our lives. But here, Joshua steps in and says, you're not going to kill them. I'm going to deliver them out of your hand. Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, your curse, speaking to the Gibeonites now, none of you shall be freed from being slaves. Verse 27, that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place that he would choose even to this day. So Joshua didn't kill the Gibeonites, but he could control them by making them a perpetual workman for the tabernacle service. But they would serve in menial ways. They wouldn't just cut wood and use water, but that's just a way of showing the menial tasks that they would do. But what was going to be their lot? They lived, but their lot was going to be just drudgery of living out, serving the people of God. But they were willing to do it, weren't they? Look at verse 25. And here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. Gibeonites weren't thrilled, I'm sure, with having to chop wood and carry water, but knowing they'd be doing these things for the Lord, and that they would be serving the Lord or they would be dead. Now, these were mighty men. We look in chapter 10, verse 2. It says they were all mighty fighting men. They weren't cowards, but they were going to be in a situation now where they were going to be exposed to the true God. Look at this quote from Matthew Henry out of his commentary. They were brought into a situation where they would naturally acquire the knowledge of the true God and of his revealed will. They were made to dwell in the courts of the Lord's sanctuary and thus placed in circumstances eminently favorable to their spiritual and eternal interests. You know, it's interesting when you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and the Hall of Faith, and Rahab the harlot is called out as being a woman of faith. We see here that there's parallels here between the Gibeonites and Rahab. The Gibeonites, like the Gibeonites, Rahab was a native of Canaan, we see in Joshua chapter 2. Like the Gibeonites, she had confidence that God was giving the land to Israel. Like the Gibeonites, she responded with fear before God's people, Israel. And like the Gibeonites, Rahab acted with cunning in order that she and her family might find refuge among the people of Israel. You know, there's some commentaries that say, you know, this was the grace of God being poured out and a nation of people came to know Christ. We don't see that. There's not enough information to make that, but there's some interesting parallels between the faith of Rahab, who also lied to get into the family of God, and the Gibeonites, who deceived to get into the family of God. What does God do with this story? How does he redeem the story? Immediately in chapter 10, as Rick taught last week, we see that he takes this whole mistake that Joshua makes, and he overrules it, and he uses it to destroy five kings. Immediately, he turns it around. We see him there the later on in the history of Israel, the tabernacle that Moses builds in the wilderness, guess where it resides? In the high place of Gibeon. It's in the city of Gibeon, and this is where David flees after Absalom tries to kick him out, and he runs to Gibeon, and he offers sacrifices to God. This is where Solomon, when he is becoming king, goes to Gibeon and goes into the sanctuary of God, and he prays, and this is where God speaks to him and tells him what? What do you want, Solomon? Ask me anything. I'll give anything to you. What does Solomon ask for? I need wisdom. Isn't it interesting that God takes this situation where Joshua doesn't ask for wisdom, turns it around, and a future king comes in and says, I want wisdom, and he's praying from the town of Gibeon. And what happens? God says, I'm going to give you wisdom. You're going to be the wisest person who ever lived. Look how God takes our failures and our mistakes, and he redeems them, and he begins to work in our lives. This is the beautiful thing. No matter whether you've kept your word or not kept your word, whether you're on your first marriage, your third marriage, your 15th marriage, you can decide today, I'm not going to lose this one. And I'm going to be the person God called me to be, and I'm going to keep my word. Why? Because here's what we see. Listen, years later, Not only did Israel keep their word, but who else kept their word? The Gibeonites. And they become servants, and they're called later on as part of the Nethinim. In Ezra chapter 8, we see them appointed in the service of the Levites. We see them in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7. Notice this. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repair the residence of the governor beyond the region of the river. These guys go into captivity with Israel, remain in their place, their covenanted place of servants, come back with Ezra, build the temple, come back with Nehemiah, build the wall. These guys stay in their position that this is centuries later when the kids could have said, what? We don't care what our parents, what word they gave to the Israelites. We're breaking their yoke from us. But notice their word stayed true through the entire history of Israel until Saul tried to kill him. Isn't it interesting that these people turn out to be honorable? And they're there serving the Levites, and Gibeon became a Levite city, we're going to see in chapter 18. And so God redeems Joshua's mistake and the leadership of Israel's mistake. Aren't you glad that God takes what's intended for evil and Satan tries to destroy us and he turns it on him? And it's like, I'm going to bring victory now in this situation. I'm going to take your deception and I'm going to make it my victory.